Let's open the word of prayer in the evening session. Lord, as we gather and look together, we pray that you'll continue to illumine our minds, to understand your word, to then apply it to our lives. Lord, guide us and direct us by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. In a few moments, we're going to go and take a look at what's called the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24. And Matthew 24 is one of the central chapters in the whole discussion of eschatology. But we need just to finish up for a moment our look at the Daniel's prophecy in chapter 9, because we did not finish completely making comments about verse 27. There is verse 27 in the New American Standard Bible. Now, one of the things with reference to this, we looked at the first phrase. It says in verse 27, he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed and is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Now we see here, we talked about that first part of 27, referring to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in the middle of that week, that after 3.5 years of ministry, he will be crucified by the Jews. And then we see this part in here afterwards. It says, and on the wing, that sacrifice, and on the wing of abomination will come one who makes desolate, even unto a complete destruction, one that is decreed and is poured out on the one who makes desolate. We see really in one sense that Jesus is going to make, when we get to Matthew 24 here shortly, Jesus is going to make use of Daniel 9. And I just want to read one section. We're going to get to it in detail in a little bit. But over in Matthew 24, verse 15, Jesus is speaking. He says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. So when Jesus is answering the questions of his disciples in Matthew 24, Jesus is saying that which is about to come, this abomination of desolation, was spoken of that by Daniel, and it will come to pass. So after Jesus is killed, is crucified, cut off, we see that this last phrase in Daniel 9:27, we need to take a little closer look at, because the New American Standard, as we got here, and that's what we've been using, it says, even unto a complete destruction, one that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate, as if there's something that's going to be poured out on the one who causes the desolation, is what seems to be implied in the New American Standard Translation. Now, the one there is confusing, for it lends one to think that something is going to happen to the Roman armies who are bringing the desolation. However, if you have a King James Version, it reads like this, that last phrase, even until the consummation that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. So actually, I think the King James Version is a better rendering of the Hebrew text here. And actually, the King James follows more closely the way the Hebrew text reads there in Hebrews 9. So really, I think the best translation, probably should have put up the King James on this one, I think. So it says, even until the consummation, and that determined, shall be poured upon the desolate. This lends us to think that something further is being poured out. But listen to what Matthew Henry says in his commentary on this last part. He says, quote, And when it is made desolate, it should seem there is something more determined that is to be poured upon this desolate. Verse 27, he says, and what should that be but the spirit of slumber, Romans 11, 8 and 25, that blindness which has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles shall come in, and then all Israel shall be saved. So instead of something being poured out on the Roman armies that are causing the desolation, the King James in that rendering, which I think is better, indicates that something more is being poured out upon the desolate, the ones who are being destroyed, and that is the spirit of slumber. And we're going to see, even after the destruction of Jerusalem, the end of the age of national Israel, which is 70 AD and what happened to Israel there, is a cataclysmic event in human history. And from that day onwards, there's still, as the scripture says, and what Matthew Henry is alluding is the best interpretation, is there will be that slumber over their eyes until one day when God will open their eyes. So as we bring this to a close to Matthew, to Daniel, we see these things concerning just a very quick summary of Daniel's 70-week prophecy. It's a divine timetable given by the angel Gabriel in answer to Daniel's prayer. 490 years from the decree to rebuild Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity. This 490 years does take us to the time of Christ and his ministry. The Messiah spoke of there is Jesus Christ. The one dying is the Messiah who brings in complete redemption. The death of the Messiah is the culmination of national Israel's transgression. And the penalty for crucifying Jesus is the desolation of Jerusalem and the end of an age. But the actual destruction is not within the 70 weeks, but it was, and here's, because there's a lot written on that. That if you take it out, that other week, if you take it out, closer to 70 A.D., it goes beyond 70 weeks. But others have said, well, what it's saying is that which was determined. What was determined for the destruction that came later? The fact that they crucified Jesus. And since that did happen within that framework, then the consequences of that which was determined by the Jews will come upon them in 70 A.D. So with that having been said, let's move ahead to Matthew 24. But before, I don't want to bring that slide up just yet. Now, one of the most often used passages used in determining eschatological events is that of Matthew 24. This is a favorite passage of dispensational premillennialists. It's important to understand in this passage that there's considerable difference of opinion as to its meaning. Amillennialists, postmillennialists would take great exception to how dispensationalism would understand this passage. And so what we're going to do in Matthew 24, we're going to be taking a look at it verse by verse and break it down, because it's a very significant portion. And since it is a center stage of eschatology and various opinions, we do need to take a detailed look at it. So in order to understand, really, Matthew 24, we've got to understand the backdrop of the chapter. And the backdrop is a passage that we have already really used, but let's take a look at it again. It's in Matthew 23, verses 23 through 39. Now, let me just summarize that since we have read it already. Again, here Jesus is upset with scribes and the Pharisees. He's always been contending that they're hypocrites. And therefore, he has some very hard things to say to the Pharisees and the scribes. And we see here that he says, they are whitewashed tombs. And he says that they're self-righteous. And then we looked at that verse that is very important. Verse 32 is so significant because he says, fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. And so that they're filling it up. Now, how do they fill up the guilt of their fathers? Well, just like Jesus, and he gave those parables, when the landowner had those working in the vineyard, he sent them the slaves. Well, who are the slaves? They're the prophets. So Jesus says, what did you do to the prophets? You killed them. And then he said, in verse 35, that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood. Let me just back up to verse 34. Jesus said, you know, you're going to kill and you crucify them, and some of them you're going to scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. He's predicting what's going to come even after his crucifixion. And we do know from the book of Acts who were one of those greatest persecutors of the church, of the Christians, of Paul. But the Jews, those unbelieving Jews who refused to believe in his message, and therefore they will follow him at times, if you used to read in the book of Acts, from city to city, and they will raise up the Gentiles of some of those cities and will always cause trouble for them. And so not only have they killed, Jesus says, the prophets of old, they're going to persecute any of those associated with him. Then as a result of that, as a result of their persecution, he says in verse 35 that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth. And then in verse 36, this is really important. Truly I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation. So this desolation that's coming upon the nation of Israel is going to be, Jesus says, this generation. And so I believe the interpretation that J. Marcellus Kick, for example, has given, and he's not the only one, that he's given in his book Eschatology of Victory, an interpretation in the most part adopted by many postmillennialists today, is a proper interpretation of the Scripture, where we allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. That interpretation could be generally classified, if you're going to put a term on it, and we got to be careful about using terms, might be referred to as partial preterism. Its approach to Matthew 24, which would govern also an interpretation of the book of Revelation. Now, what do we mean by preterism? Preterism is based on the word preter, meaning past. Hence, what this is saying is that there are certain eschatological passages that have already come to pass. Partial preterism, which would hold that many of the prophecies of Revelation, especially the first part, we're going to see of the Olivet Discourse of Matthew 24, were fulfilled in events surrounding the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Now, partial preterism needs to be understood in distinction from full preterism, or some call it hyperpreterism, which erroneously teaches that all of Matthew 24 has been fulfilled. They say that the second coming has already happened and the resurrection has already happened at the fall of Jerusalem. And that is a very radical view and approach to that, which I believed, as well as others, to be totally wrong to make that statement. But if we were to break down the Olivet Discourse, we could say, the chapter, we could break it down this way. There are two major sections in Matthew 24. Section 1 would consist of verses 24, 1 through 35. These are events that will befall the contemporary generation of Jesus, which is the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple. Then verse 34 would be a dividing point in the chapter. And then section 2 would deal with events occurring at the second coming of Christ, namely verses 36 through 51. So that we can say that the events found in verses 1 through 35 were fulfilled in the generation specified by Christ. And verses 36 through 51 deal with events of the second coming at the end of the world. And as you break down those two sections, as others have noted, there is some significant differences between the two. One has all these signs, and the other section doesn't have any signs. So there is a distinction that happens after verse 34. So that this is why we can say that much of the book of Revelation, in the pouring out of those vials. Now, we're not going to be studying Revelation. That's just that's a whole new study in itself. That could be a course. But a lot of those things that we see there, with references to the temple and things of this that were still standing in Revelation, was why we think it's written before 70 A.D., that some of these things of the days of vengeance that these vials that these angels have will be poured out are references to the destruction of Jerusalem. And so what we see here, as we go through Matthew 24, I'm going to bring in sometimes some passages from Revelation that I believe apply to the events surrounding 70 A.D., so that we're going to say that Matthew 24, verse 34, is the pivotal point. Now, what does 34 say? Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now, everything that Jesus has said in verses 1 up through verse 33, he says in verse 34, all these things, this generation is not going to pass away, the one he was in, until these things take place. So that it is at this point that I believe that the literalists, they have some real problems in their approach to this. So that when we're talking about verse 34 being the pivotal point, Jesus has said here, this generation will not pass away until all these things occur. So the question arises, how should we understand the word generation? Words, as we've said, mean what they mean in their immediate and broader context. And so does Jesus mean, here's how we can approach this. Does Jesus mean the generation that he's talking to? Or is he meaning some distant generation that sees the events that he's referring to? Now, that's how you can approach it. Dispensational, premillennialists, and, well, maybe many others that are not just dispensationalists will approach this passage by saying, well, the generation that he's referring to is a distant generation who knows how far into the future, and that all the things then they're saying that is said in Matthew 24, even those events leading up to verse 34, they say are thousands of years into the future. We've already been 2,000 years already. Of course, those for quite some time have been saying each generation is going to be the one that this, and there's always a sign associated with that generation. But what's interesting is the most literal approach to this is to see that it, when Jesus says this generation, he means the generation to whom he was speaking. So I think it's ironic that many of the all-mill and post-mills are more literal in their approach to Matthew 24 than the dispensationalists who claim to be the literalists. So that it's very important to understand how is the word generation used? Of course, in Matthew 23:36, we've already said that the backdrop of this passage was the fact that Jesus says, upon you, this generation is going to fall the guilt of all the fathers for what they did. If you're going to interpret a passage and you're looking at words and the meanings of words, you've got to look at the word in the immediate context. And then you broaden yourself out from the immediate context and you go to the chapter. So let's take a look at Matthew 11:16 and see how the word generation is used there. Matthew 11:16. Jesus is saying, "But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace who call out to other children." And he was talking about, he was making a tribute to John the Baptist. And as a result of what he says about John the Baptist, he says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." But this what generation is he talking about? Well, those who he was referring to. So Matthew in chapter 11 uses generation the way a literal use of generation to refer to the people he was talking to. And then if you look at Matthew 12:38 through 45. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was in the 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Then the men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south shall rise up with the generation at the judgment and shall condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' When it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it 7 other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state becomes worse than the first. This is the way it will also be with this evil generation." He's talking about those who are refusing to believe him. That's the generation that he's referring to. And then, of course, the closest use of the word generation is the verses right before the Olivet Discourse. So this passage, by the way, in Matthew 23:36, notice how close it is in the reading to Matthew 24:34. Again, Matthew 23:36 says, "Truly I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation." Matthew 24:34. "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." The natural way to understand the passage is that generation. So, it's not some generation thousands of years off into the future. And so we could say that this generation is Jesus' contemporary generation. As I've noted already, Jesus has given a railing rebuke to the religious leaders of Israel for their hypocrisy. "Then that upon them shall fall the guilt of all the righteous blood on earth." And when those who preferred Barabbas to Jesus, when Pontius Pilate offered to the Jews an alternative to killing Jesus, we see that they preferred Barabbas. And
in preferring Barabbas, they brought upon themselves destruction. Now I want you to turn over to, move ahead to Matthew 27 for a moment. And here's the scene. Now Jesus, the Sanhedrin has turned Jesus over to Pontius Pilate. They've condemned him. And Pilate, okay, he receives them. Now he's the authority. And Pilate, for the life of him, cannot find anything wrong with Jesus. And it comes to the point, and by the way, the other gospel accounts has Pilate's wife has a dream, says, "Don't touch this man. There's something wrong. Don't touch him." And so in many regards, Pilate is thinking, "How can I get out of this mess?" And all of a sudden it dawns on him, "I know how I can do it." This time of the Jews, it's customary to offer someone to the Jews, someone in prison. So he says, "That's it. I've got the answer. I've got this murdering thief, Barabbas, in there, and I've got Jesus. So if I offer the people, I'll let them decide, and I know they're going to take Jesus because I don't find anything wrong with him." Well, lo and behold, they're not going to take Jesus. And when they don't take Jesus, we read, like, let's, looking at Matthew 27, verse 23, says, "And he said, why, what evil has he done? But they kept shouting all the more, 'Let him be crucified.' And when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the multitude, saying, 'I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves.'" It says, "It's on you." And here's one of the most devastating statements in all of Scripture. "And all the people answered and said, 'His blood be on us and on our children.'" They had no idea what they just said. Remember, Pharaoh will pronounce the judgment, the last judgment to fall Egypt, where he said, with reference to the death of the firstborn, and Moses said, "It's not the firstborn of Israel that's dying, it's the firstborn of Egypt. You've just called it upon yourself." So when Pilate washes his hands, seeing that they want Jesus, says, "Then his blood, not my, I'm washing myself of this affair. It's on your head." And they said, "We don't mind. His blood on us and our children." That's exactly what's going to happen. And so what we see here in this passage, as Jesus is being led away to be crucified, there were a great number of women following Jesus weeping. I want you to turn to Luke 23. And look at verse 26 through 30. Luke 23, verses 26 through 30. "And when they led him away, they laid hold of one Simon of Cyrene, coming in from afar from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. And there were following him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the green tree, what will happen in the dry?'" So as Jesus was being led away to be crucified, and those women mourning, he says, Oh, don't mourn for me. You have no idea what's going to happen to you and your children. Remember, the people said, we want Barabbas, and we're willing to take his blood on us and our children. And that's why Jesus says to the women, you're going to be the ones that are going to be weeping, and there's going to be such weeping that you won't even begin to imagine. It will be so bad, you're going to ask for the mountains to fall on you to end the misery. And so what we see here, Jesus in Matthew 23. Well, one of the things that we see, when he talks about mourning for your children, we see that God is abandoning national Israel for her sins. I want you to turn to Matthew 23. We've already mentioned it to one extent. Matthew 23, verses 37 through 39. So knowing all that the generation of all the guilt that was falling now upon this generation, and what's about to happen to them, Jesus, in verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets, stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, like a hen gathers her chicks, but you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. And he laments over what is about to happen to the great city, Jerusalem. And so Jesus weeps over this great city, the city where God chose to put his name, the city where the temple resided, the holiest place on earth in the old covenant, where God's presence was symbolized. Yet, as we're going to see in other sections, God promises do not fall automatically to a physical seed or to a physical city. God destroyed Israel in the past for her unfaithfulness. He destroyed Solomon's temple because of Israel's unfaithfulness. And we see that he sent others to destroy his people. The visible covenant people have historically been cut off, and they're going to be cut off again. So it's not anything unusual that's happened. Just as Jeremiah lamented the fall of Jerusalem in his time, Jesus now weeps over her because he knows what's about to happen to her. Now will be no different than what Jeremiah says of Jerusalem in his time. In Lamentations, let me read to you what Jeremiah says in Lamentations 1, verse 8. He says, quote, Jerusalem sinned greatly, therefore she has become an unclean thing. All who honored her despise her because of they have seen her nakedness, and even she herself groans and turns away. Jerusalem, where the gospel was first preached. Jerusalem will persecute the disciples of Jesus. Jerusalem, who stones his servants like Stephen. For Stephen will say, you men, you stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart and ears, are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? You who received the law ordained by angels, you did not keep it. And then it says they gnashed their teeth at Stephen and killed him by stoning him to death. They would not hear what he had to say. Jesus says the temple will be utterly destroyed, not one stone left standing upon another. In her refusal to heed the gospel, Jerusalem has committed a sin beyond which there is no remedy. Because of her hard-heartedness, Jerusalem is doomed. And so we see, as we said in verse 38 of Matthew 23, behold, your house is being left to you desolate. What was he referring to? The temple, the great temple, is going to be left desolate. as we said earlier, that this same house that Jesus, when he saw what was going on in the temple and the money changers, that scene where he grabs a whip and he runs them out, he overturns the tables, and he with a whip runs them out and says, "How dare you defile my house? It's a house of prayer. And what have you done? You've turned it into a den of robbers." But now he says it's your house. The judgment has been virtually declared. The end is coming. And he says the desolation is at hand. And in a few years, it will be upon Jerusalem. So what we see here is that Jesus, in chapter 24, verse 1, it says, Jesus came out from the temple and was going away with his disciples. When the disciples came out, pointed out the temple buildings to him. Now, the other gospel writers say they pointed to him to the glorious buildings. They look at these glorious buildings. And Jesus says, not one stone will be left on this glorious building. Not one stone. And he says, do you not see all things? Verse 2, truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another, which will not be torn down. And in that fact, when he said that, by the way, if you'll notice, Jesus never indicates that there's anywhere going to be a future rebuilt temple, does it? In some millennial age yet to come, after the second coming of all things. He doesn't ever talk about another rebuilt temple. This is it for a physical temple on the earth. And in fact, Jesus everywhere was giving indication that the physical temple was not necessary. Remember, we looked at John 4 where he said, there's coming a day. Remember, he spoke to the Samaritan woman. There's coming a day. You're not going to, you Samaritans, you're not going to worship God on Mount Gerizim and in Jerusalem. They're not going to worship in Jerusalem. The day is coming, and now is, he says, the true worshipers are going to worship me in spirit and truth. Physical cities is not what is in the agenda. There will be a temple, but it is a temple of the Lord composed of Jews and Gentiles all brought together in faith in Jesus Christ. Now that is the holy temple that Jesus is building. So as we look at Matthew 24:3, we see this. The disciples wanted to know several things. They wanted to know, when would these things come about then, Jesus? And then what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? That's what they wanted to know. And Jesus is going to answer them. So the disciples wanted to know basically two things. When would this happen? And what will be the sign of the things that it will happen? And the signs of the end of the age. So the disciples wanted to know, for one, well, if you're saying, Jesus, this temple is going to be torn down stone by stone, when is this destruction going to happen, Jesus? And they also wanted to know the signs that would precede that destruction. So it's important to look, in many ways, at the parallel passage, though it's not Luke's passage, an account is not as extensive as Matthew's. Nonetheless, if you take a look, turn over to Luke 21:7, we see this. It says, and they questioned him, saying, teacher, when therefore will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? Essentially, their questions are, when and what sign is there of the destruction of this temple? It's interesting that neither Mark nor Luke express this event the same as Matthew does. Only Matthew says, quote, the sign of your coming and the end of the age. Mark and Luke mention that the disciples want to know about the sign of what is about to happen to the temple. According to Matthew, the disciples associated the coming of Christ with the end of the age. That's the association that they were making. It's apparent that the disciples thought that the end of the temple was the end of the age. The disciples had been taught, after all, by Jesus, by the parables of the tares and the dragnet, and that judgment would come at the end of the age. So they were thinking this is way off into this future. Well, Jesus, we're going to see, whatever the disciples may have thought, Jesus, in his answer, is going to separate two things. He's going to separate the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple from the end of the Messianic age. Hence, section 1 of the Olivet Discourse pertains to this destruction that will come and the signs associated with the destruction of the temple. That constitutes the first 34 verses we indicated. Section 2, again, we're talking about this, so let's look at it again. Section 1 concerns events pertaining to the contemporary generation of Jesus, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And then in verses 36 to 51, he's going to be talking about then really the end of the world and his coming. So in answering their questions, Jesus tells them in verse 4 and 5, here's what he says. Don't be misled by those claiming to be the Messiah or the Christ. He says there's going to be false messiahs. Now it's interesting, in the period from the crucifixion of Jesus up to the fall of Jerusalem, which spans the ministry of the apostles and the work of not only of Peter but of Paul, we see Justin Martyr, a church father who lived from 100 to 165 A.D., he mentions that Simon Magus, now does that name sound familiar? That's from Acts 8. He was the magician, and he was the one that was impressed, was the outpouring of the Spirit to the Samaritans, and says he believed and was baptized, but then he wanted to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit with money, and Peter will come along and say, Simon, your money will perish with you because you are still in the bond of iniquity. So Justin Martyr, Jerome, which is another church father, says that Simon Magus, here's what they say, document that Simon Magus once said. He said, I am the Word of God. I am the Comforter. I am Almighty. I am all there is of God, end of quote. That's what Simon Magus said. Now, does that sound like a false Messiah to you? Irenaeus said that Simon Magus claimed to be the Son of God and the Creator of angels. Josephus, who will witness the fall of Jerusalem, mentions, quote, he says, the deceivers and impostors, under pretense of divine inspiration, fostering revolutionary changes, were in that period. That's his account in the Wars of the Jews. Josephus also tells of a certain impostor by the name of Theudas, who persuaded a great number to follow him to the River Jordan. And what do you think he said was going to happen when he got to the River Jordan? It would part like it did before. Well, it didn't part. And he will be arrested and he'll be executed. But there were, Jesus says, don't be misled by false messiahs that come along. And then he said there would be, if you look at verse 6 and verse 7, he says, and you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not frightened, for those things must take place. But that is not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. Now, I know you've heard about all the speculation today and the end of the world and earthquakes are increasing and rumors of wars and all of that. Well, the issue is, if we understand these to be events prior to 70 A.D., can we find these events that Jesus say, these signs in those periods of time? And we're going to see, yes, we can. For example, the church father Origen, and other historians, not church historians, they refer to the Pax Romana. What was the Pax Romana? The age of peace that was said to last 200 years in the Roman Empire. This began with Caesar Augustus in 17 BC, and it is considered to have ended in 180 AD. This peace would remain for the most part intact, except for a guy named Nero. And the greatest crisis was the year of the four emperors in AD 69, followed by three others, including Claudius, Domitian, and Marcus Aurelius. And it was definitely ruptured by the onset of the Jewish wars in AD 68-69. So in this age of Pax Romana, peace, all of a sudden there's wars in the empire. So wars and rumors of wars would definitely be a sign, would it not, during a time of peace? During a time of peace, then, that sign would tell you something. Something is breaking up the peace that we see. There's all these wars and rumors of wars going on. And then besides that, he said there would be the sign of famines and earthquakes. You know, beginning with the book of Acts, famines were common in the time frame leading up to 70 AD. In fact, the famine was so bad in Jerusalem that the church of Corinth will help take up money. The Gentile church will take up money to help out the suffering saints, their fellow believing Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. And so what we see here, for example, the historians such as Tacitus, Suetonius, and Josephus, they all mention of other famines during this time frame. Tacitus records in 51 AD a famine in Rome of great magnitude. And he said there was times of earthquakes. Historians mention earthquakes occurring all over the Mediterranean during that time, from Crete to Smyrna to Miletus to Chios to Samos to Laodicea to Hierapolis to Colossae to Rome and to Judea. All experienced earthquakes during that period of time. So when Jesus says there'll be signs of famines and earthquakes, did that apply to that time? Sure did. In fact, Josephus describes an earthquake in Judea, he says, of such magnitude, quote, that the constitution of the universe was confounded for the destruction of men, end of quote. Josephus continues to write about this earthquake. He says it was no common calamity, dictating that God himself had brought it about for a special purpose. Not only that, Jesus mentioned some other signs. He said, the sign of great signs from heaven. He said, the sign of great signs from heaven. Matthew's account does not have this, but Luke's account does mention this. It's interesting that a comet appeared around 60 AD during the reign of Nero. The public at that time viewed such signs as changes in the political landscape. The Roman historian Tacitus mentions, quote, as if Nero were already dethroned, men began to ask who might be his successor. And Nero did not like that. Nero took the comet's threat seriously. And this is the man who murdered, as we're going to say, he murdered his mother, his two wives, and most of his family, and was attributed to burning Rome and used Christians as flaming torches in his garden. We'll talk about Nero a little bit later tomorrow. In 66 AD, Halley's Comet appeared. The comet was viewed as an omen of the fall of Jerusalem 4 years before the Roman siege. In addition to Halley's comet, Josephus recounts that there was a star resembling a sword which stood over the city and a comet for an entire whole year. That was definitely a bad sign. As verse 8 says, Jesus states that this is only the beginning of the birth pains. Then he said there's going to be the sign of persecution, apostasy, false prophets, lawless living, verses 9 through 12. He says, then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. And at that time, many will fall away, will deliver up one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. One only has to read the book of Acts and the journeys of Paul and read Peter's epistles to know that the church was persecuted by the Jews, and then Nero will be the first Roman to persecute Christians. Stephen, as we've said, was martyred by the Jews. James, the brother of John, will be killed by Herod. Paul and Peter all will die before 70 AD as martyrs. Jesus said that you're going to be persecuted. They will hate you. The Jews hated them. And then the Romans, because of Nero, they will persecute them. In fact, in his epistles, Paul wrote of those forsaking him and going back into the world, such as Demas. During the persecution by Nero, this was particularly true, and it was not uncommon for professing Christians to betray their fellow Christians. In fact, the Roman historian Tacitus makes mention of this. He says, quote, that several Christians at first were apprehended, and then by their discovery, a multitude of others were convicted and cruelly put to death with derision and insult, end of quote. Regarding the false prophets, Peter warned that there would be false teachers among you who would bring damnable heresies, he said. Paul warned that the Ephesian elders that there would be wolves in sheep's clothing coming from their own midst, leading others to astray and gathering disciples after themselves. Paul contended with who? The Judaizers, who taught salvation by works of the law. John warned of many false prophets, the Antichrist, gone out into the world, some of whom were already part of the fold. The epistles contain sufficient testimony of immoral living, even in the church, such as Corinth, remember, and the discipline that happened in the church of Corinth, when a man, Paul says, doesn't even happen among the Gentiles, a man having his own mother as his wife. So, not only was lawlessness in the church, but the names of Caligula and Nero were prominent examples of lawlessness among the Romans. In verse 13, Jesus said that he who endures to the end shall be saved. This is the indicative of the apostolic warnings and that Christ, what he said to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. Hebrews 3, 6 and 14 says, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm unto the end. For if we become partakers of Christ, we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm unto the end. Romans 2:7 says that to those by perseverance in doing good for glory and honor, immortality and eternal life. Then, of course, we have the words of Jesus written to the church there in Revelation 3:21, where he says, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcome and sit down with my Father in his throne. And so we see all that took place. But the signs still continue, Jesus said. He says there will be the sign that the gospel will be preached to the whole world as a witness, Matthew 24:14. Says, in this gospel, of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and the end will come. Now, verse 14 says that the gospel will be preached to the whole world for a witness. Now, we need to carefully exegete this passage, because it does not say, there is a difference between witnessing and discipling. It does not say the nations will be discipled, just as it was said in the Great Commission. Discipling and witnessing is different. How could all the nations, the question is then, as some would, are trying to be critical of this understanding, would say, how could all the nations have the gospel of the kingdom preached to them? If you're saying it happened before 70 AD, well, let's just see what the testimony of Scripture is. Turn over to Colossians 1. And look at verse 6 and verse 23 of Colossians 1. Verse 6. Well, let's back up to verse 5. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world, also is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. And then in verse 23 of Colossians 1, it says, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. So we see the gospel which has come to you just as it has, he says, in the whole world. The gospel which was proclaimed under and all creation under heaven. That seems to, the question is does that mean South America, the Philippines, North America, or what? That's how you ought not to understand it. Take a look. When he talks about the whole world in these sense, let's see how it's used among the gospel writers. Take a look at Romans chapter 1, verse 8. Romans chapter 1, verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. There it is again. Then turn to Romans 16. Look at verses 25 to 27. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the eternal God has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. All the nations? Well, what all nations? The key to understanding this is that the Roman Empire was viewed as the whole world. For example, Luke 2, verse 1. Turn to Luke 2, verse 1. Now it came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. Now you might think, well, he was a real good dictator because he's going to tax everybody whether he knew them or not. Well, who did he have authority over? He had authority over the Roman Empire. So it's not unusual for them to use that terminology, the inhabited earth, meaning the Roman Empire. Remember, Rome's empire, it was vast. And so this is, we can may say hyperbole, some figurative talk here, and the way using. Remember, we talked about earlier how when a lot of people, multitudes were following Jesus, the Sanhedrin got upset and said, "Well, the whole world follows him." Well, we're going to end right here for the time being, but we're not through with Matthew 24, so we will. We'll come back after the break.